Our God in heaven, we thank you for this time together and for bringing us together in your providence. We pray that all of today would be full of reverence and a joy that supersedes all other kinds of joy we might find throughout the world. For it is today that we are centered around Christ in divine worship, occupied with the fellowship and the preaching of the word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to put all worldly affairs aside and distractions aside from our minds, that we would be entirely taken up with divine service. And we pray that as we begin this series on studying essentially your people that you have worked through throughout history, since at least the beginning of the New Testament church, we pray that you would grant us a profound understanding and a right understanding, but also that this study would serve as a means to grow and mature our love for Christ and our commitment to Christ, our loyalty to Christ, as we'll look at in the second sermon today. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in unity with one another, in love, in the bond of love and fellowship, which is found in Jesus alone. And we pray that you would fill us all with your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I have to confess that I am slightly nervous because I've never taught church history ever. And it's a little bit different for obvious reasons from teaching doctrine or from giving an exposition of the scripture, because you're doing history here. And it's a weird thing church history is, and I won't say any more than this because I don't want to overlap with what is ahead of us here in this PowerPoint, but you're studying a biblical people that that people and their history extend beyond the actual immediate scope of the scriptures. The book of Acts ends, right? It ends at chapter 28. It doesn't go beyond that. And church history does. Church history goes on to study the people of God beyond that early primitive church in the first century and moves on beyond that. It looks at the lives of Christians, Christian practice, Christian doctrine, beginning then and moving on up through the centuries until we get eventually to present day. I don't know if that's how far our study is going to take us. We may only go up to something like the Reformation or the post-Reformation, looking at someone like John Gill and maybe Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century. I'm not sure. We may try to draw it all the way up to our present day. So it'll just depend on kind of what I'm able to do and what time permits and all of that. So let's go ahead and kick it off with the first slide. I try to include graphics that are meaningful in each slide, and you'll notice that in each of the slides in the series. And the purpose of any kind of picture or graphic is really just so that you can have a visual of the times. So when we actually begin, this is an introduction, but when we actually begin looking at the early church, I will include archaeological digs, pictures of early church buildings and things like that, just so that you can get a kind of a grasp of the times. But this graphic right here is the earliest depiction of the Apostle Paul, probably 3rd century. It's one of 4 pictures, I believe. Andrew, Peter, and John are all in the same room with him. So it's a very early depiction of the apostle. You can get an idea there of what they thought, of what Christians thought Paul might have looked like in the very earliest times of Christian art. But what is history? What is history? We're going to do church history, but we have to answer the question first. What is history in general? And the OED or the Oxford English will give you a definition somewhere along the lines of what's presented here. A relation of incidents. You might be able to say relation of events, a narrative, even a tale, a story. Sometimes history can be presented in a very drab and dry manner, very systematically, from point A to point B to point C to point, and just chronologically on throughout. But you have story, for example, which is the kind of history that the Bible itself presents to us. The Bible itself gives redemptive history within the context of narrative. And so you actually get to see in Scripture, in the pages of Scripture, redemptive history develop by means of historical accounts. All right. So history doesn't always have to be a kind of drab study. It can take place in narrative. It can come in the form of a tale, a story. Think about the early Norse people, and as they move up through the Middle Ages, they were called sagas. Sagas were a big part of their history and recorded historical events and embellished on those historical events. The secondary definition, maybe even a more precise one, is a written narrative constituting a continuous methodical record in order of time of important or public events, especially those connected with a particular country, people, individual, etc. And in this case, we're studying people largely, although, as we'll see here in this next slide, as we define what church history is, really church history is the study of God's work through God's people from the ascension of Christ and Pentecost onward. It includes all the major areas of definitional history. So in that definition that we just saw in the last slide, you have there a country, that's your geography, of people, individuals, and that's exactly what church history is to some extent, although it hones in really on the people, but involved in the study, and we'll see this as we go, is the geography, places, specific traditions and societies that revolved around those particular traditions, and obviously individuals are going to be most helpful as we look at the beliefs and teachings of certain individuals throughout the last 2,000 years or so. And that leads to that third point there, that church history really just isn't a survey of what's happened. I think good church history really includes a summary analysis, a summary of historical Christian theology. So we're not just looking at what happened, but we're also asking the question of what have Christians believed throughout the centuries? And then also, I think, helpful to ask is why? Why? I don't think we ask the question why enough. And so we look at the top of Skellig Michael there, an island off of the coast of Ireland. And that was a 3-year seminary for Celtic monastics, monks, in the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries. And they would climb this rock face, and sometimes there would be these rogue waves that come through the channel there between the island and Ireland, and would kill these monks on the way up the staircase to the little monastery there. And so why did they do that? I don't think we should just write them off as crazies. Maybe they were. But we should ask the question, why? And for all the Star Wars fans out there who watch the new Star Wars, that's kind of where Luke and all them are training. That's where that's filmed at. Skellig Michael. So it should be known not for Star Wars, though, but for the Christian history that took place there. Okay, so that's kind of what church history is. It's studying the people of God in terms of definition of history in general. But what's the purpose of it? I think there are biblical reasons to study church history. As I said, you know, it goes beyond, you know, the church continued beyond Acts 28, and so it's not specifically a biblical study. It's not. It's not specifically looking at a text or a particular text and expositing that text. So what biblical reason do we have to do that? What's the purpose? What's the reason? What's the excuse that we have to study church history? And I think that you see, especially in the Old Testament, when you look at the wisdom literature, Proverbs and things like that, and here in Jeremiah's, you see a constant encouragement to the Old Testament saints to look back at the old ways. And oftentimes when we look back at the old ways, we are corrected, because certain things happen throughout history that may not be good. And we'll talk about some of those things. But they become our assumptions. And if we don't have some kind of connection to the past, then we often become prideful and haughty, and then we don't get out of our groove, whether it's right or wrong. It doesn't matter. But you look at texts like Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. And obviously the old paths are directly related to the truth of God and the truth that God reveals. And one of the things church history helps us to do is break outside of the milieu of our contemporary interpretation of some of the scriptures. So a lot of times, you know, what will happen is, and there's spots in history like this where, you know, we think we've got it and we've stuck our flag in the sand, but, you know, really there Christians may have looked at certain things in a different light or for different reasons. And it's always good to survey those things, whether or not they're right or wrong. At least we can have a more educated opinion. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And Proverbs 13:10, through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Hopefully through some of these pictures, you're realizing that Christians have a pretty diverse history. And it's like that today. You don't even have to go back in the past, but you think about the churches in Mexico compared to the churches here. And we see a lot of that when Brother Tom comes to visit. We see a lot of diversity, a lot of difference there between there and perhaps here. Or think about the churches in Thailand. But when we plunge back into history and we push back into the past, we see that that's really been the norm. This is a Norse church building. It's called a stave church. This building was constructed in 1180. Same wood. It's not been rebuilt or anything like that. And don't ask me how they have gotten wood to stick around that long for almost 1,000 years. But at some point between the 9th century and probably the 11th century, maybe even earlier, there was a conversion of the Vikings and the Norse peoples to Christianity. And this is kind of the architectural fruit from that. So that's in Norway, I believe. It's in Western Scandinavia. And it still stands to this day. There are about 25 of these stave churches left in Scandinavia that date back to around that time. I think the earliest one is like 1070. For all you history nerds out there, you understand how old that is, going back just 4 years after William the Conqueror took England in 1066. Extremely old. So continuing that discussion, church history is a means by which the current generation of Christians is humbled. I think we can be humiliated through history. One of the things I'll bring up in the second sermon today is the commitment that Christians had in the early church, which we typically do not experience in the American churches in the 21st century. And when you look back at the commitment that some of the earlier Christians had to Christ and the loyalty that existed, it will help you to understand that maybe we've gotten some things wrong in our consumeristic mindset. And that'll lead to some sort of humility. Church history is a means by which the current generation of Christians receives counsel from the old dead guys. It's always good to crack open a book and read someone that's not even living today. You know, we like to quote and read and listen to repeated audio of like Charles Spurgeon's sermons that are being read from the new pulpit commentary or whatever. And so when we read someone like Spurgeon or we read someone like Jonathan Edwards or John Gill, we're receiving counsel, if you will, from another Christian who lived hundreds of years ago. It's a means by which we might break out of the milieu of modern day or of the modern day to understand what Christians believed in the past and why. I think we'd all agree that a lot of the stuff that exists in terms of our thought, our ideologies, and things like that that exist in the modern day are not good things. Think about subjectivism. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. It's absolutely surprising at how much that kind of thing tints the modern day Christians. We would even consider some of these Christians to be solid. But how much that actually ends up being an assumption in modern day Christianity is would be surprising, and hopefully we'll study some of that as we go. Helps to eliminate ideological blind spots which hinder our search of and battle for the truth. I think there's an example of that last point there, ideological blind spots. The lion's share of evangelicalism today will abhors and they teach passive, like political pacifism, and it's just assumed that something like a revolutionary mindset is evil. But if you jump back to some point in history, like 1775 and 1776, what you realize is there were Christians participating in that, and part of how you, I think, get out of the modern assumptions that all activism and stuff like that is bad is by jumping back and looking at those Christians, like the Black Robe Regiment that fought in the Revolutionary War, a group of pastors, and you ask the question, what did they believe that led them to do this, and why did they believe it? Right? So that's a function of church history that I think is helpful. Now the question needs to be, is church history possible? I think, you know, you have this whole debate between, well, what is the true church? What's not the true church? And then you've had people say, well, you know, we can't know what the true church was throughout history. We have no evidence. There's nothing extant concerning God's people throughout the last 2,000 years. Or you have people that reject a certain model of church history, and so like D.A. Carroll, who authored The Trail of Blood, and he begins to try to find, you know, some link from the first century onwards and ends up identifying us with some people we wouldn't necessarily want to be identified with when we consider Christian orthodoxy. So the question, is church history possible, is, I think, very important, and I think it is. I think we can do church history. I think we can look back in time and say, okay, those are God's people, and here's what God was doing through them. Was it perfect? Absolutely not, but all glory to God. And one of the reasons that we can do that is because of Deuteronomy 18:22. You think about Deuteronomy 18:22 is the rubric or the criteria for prophecy. So you look back at Deuteronomy 18, and this may seem abstract. This may seem like it doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about here, but now the context of this is actually, the pretext is Deuteronomy 18:15. It's a messianic prophecy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. This is Moses talking. A prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And this, I believe, is looking forward to the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's prophet, priest, and king. And if you look at 21, it says, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? And verse 22 answers that question and says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You shall not fear him. You shall not listen to him. And so when a prophet speaks something, it has to come to pass. And the prophecy I'm thinking of here is Jesus' prophecy. Jesus, if you remember, was born under the law. He was bound to keep it. But it's Jesus' prophecy that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will by no means prevail against it. And I think we have evidence of that. And I think the Lord has attested to the integrity of Jesus' claim. I think the Father has, in his providence, given great evidence that Jesus' prophecy concerning his church that he would build has come true, is coming true, and indeed we can have faith and trust that it will come true. You see these instances throughout the Old Testament where it actually urges the people of God to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's okay to ask for evidence. It's okay to seek for signs within the right context, not like the Pharisees and Sadducees did. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And that's the context right there of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It's not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good to test the Lord. The Lord urges us to taste and see that the Lord is good because he is good. And he wants his people to enjoy his goodness. Exodus 20, 22 through 24, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. The whole concept of miracles really purposed to demonstrate and validate the word of God. Acts 2, 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested, literally proved, by God to you by what? By miracles. That was the function of miracles. By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is what the assemblies of the kind of AG, the charismatic, a lot of corners of the charismatic movement can't grasp, is that the purpose of the miracle was to validate God-breathed words. It was to validate a prophet's ministry. And in this case, the Lord Jesus himself and also his apostles. I forgot to tell you that this picture right here is the oldest church building in Iraq that we know of. So very, very ancient. Going back to the first, second century, I think. This one as well is very old in Turkey. Is church history necessary? Y'all remember back to Brother Doug's kind of survey through textual issues, looking at, he spent a couple of lessons, maybe one lesson, maybe two, on the canon. And the canon, God doesn't work apart from history, right? The canon, the Bible doesn't just like drop down out of heaven, perfectly completed, this pretty little codex that we have now. There's an actual process that God guides his people through by way of providence to not create the canon, but to recognize the canon, to observe the canon. And so without history, we wouldn't even be able to study the observation of the canon in early church history, first three centuries, four centuries. There are key doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity and why we use the language to talk about the Trinity the way that we do, and there's a historical background to that. Scriptures obviously affect history. The gospel creates the church. And that happens throughout history. Think about our own like personal experience with Christianity. God condescends to us in history and calls us to himself, and regeneration is actually something experienced by the Christian. And so God works in and through history. Now the deist would say, well, God's totally detached from history and history is therefore not necessary at all. God did his thing and then he's departed and he doesn't care about what will happen to the world. That's kind of like a deist version of history. God's totally uninvolved. But the Christian, because of God's providence, his sovereignty, his decree, can say, no, history is very important. To some extent, all of history is very important because God's running the whole show. And I think it's important to study history generally, but especially church history, so that we can see what God has done in his providence. Think about all the times that the Lord called his people's attention back to what he had fulfilled, what he had done, for example, in the Exodus. Remember the Lord your God who brought you by the hand out of Egypt. Right? That was a constant reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. And I think when we look back at church history, we see the faithfulness of Christ in building his church. Even given the circumstances, the circumstances should not have permitted it in many cases. But again, it's a divine promise. It's Christ's promise and he's been faithful to bring it to pass. That's a picture of the Vatican in Rome, not a true church. So the question is, which church do we study in church history? And the answer is, church history is the study of what God has done across the ages through his new covenant people. Now, it obviously gets difficult, which is why I don't think you can say of church history that you're studying true believers all the time. Because to make that kind of claim, you would have to know their hearts, you would have to know what was going on in their minds and their intentions and all of that. Church history, I think, is better described as a study of the professing church. And along the way, as you study it, you'll be able to parse out, well, these people were unorthodox, and here's why. Therefore, not a part of the true bride. They were professing church, but they were heretics, right? So we obviously wouldn't look at Valentinus and his followers and these Gnostics as part of the true church, but they laid claim to Christ, so we should study them, and then we should study their influence, the influence that they had on the true church, because there nevertheless was some negative adverse influence from heresies, but it's also good influence because heresies have always pushed Christians to know the right answers in a better, more sufficient way so that they could respond to those heresies. So we're going to look at a lot of things. Rome is a tricky animal because obviously the church in Rome was at one time a true church. Who's Paul writing to? Who is Paul writing to in Romans? He's writing to Christians. So the question is, well, where's the point of departure? What happened? Roman Catholicism, as we know it today, didn't just drop out of the sky or rise up from hell and sit where it does today. There's a lot of reasons that go into how it got from a group of humble believers in Rome in the first century to that. And all of the craziness that went into building that was part of the conflict during the time of the Reformation, and all of the selling of the indulgences and all of that went into building St. Peter's Basilica there. So it's an important question. I want us to think about that question as we look at these professing Christians throughout history. And hopefully we'll be able to sort it out. Now, before we jump into the study, which I'm not going to start right now, we will start it this next Sunday. We need to understand that God's churches have not been perfect this side of glory. And this is obviously, this is all through Scripture. We see that individual Christians have sin, and obviously the church is made up of individual Christians, which means churches this side of glory are going to have sin. They're going to have imperfection. There are going to be so many strange things that we're going to encounter, especially through the earlier centuries of church history. You're going to be like, how did they get there? And that's a good question to ask. But I think going into it, we need to understand that they've not been perfect. We need to try to understand their intent behind some of these things. And I think to some extent we can as we go on. There are many mistakes made. Of course, the true church is talking about God's churches, God's saints, God's people. They've made many mistakes, yes, but obviously we know that God's people never truly or finally depart from Christ. Though they make mistakes, there's always repentance. And of course, God is working in his church, conforming her further into his image and preparing her to be presented, as Ephesians 5 tells us, to be presented a pure bride. But it's been dirty work up to now, and it will be on into the future, no doubt. And the second thing that I will leave you with this morning is, despite the imperfection, we're going to see a lot of imperfection We're going to see a lot of weird things. We're going to see a lot of things that we're not necessarily going to say, oh, they're heretics, but it's just going to be puzzling. And despite all of that, I would urge all of us to view the study of the history of God's people in terms of a tapestry that has light and dark spots, because it's all God's work. Even the bad spots, God was providentially involved in all of that. And just from, you know, seeing it in terms of God's providence and his sovereignty, we should have some patience and also be ready to see God's glory in this, not the glory of the people, but the glory of God in doing what he did. And the other thing we're going to see is just how bad certain periods of time got. And you're thinking, well, if this was any other institution or if this was any other, you know, if this was some kind of a man-made cult or whatever, it definitely should not have lasted through what it has lasted through. And I take Roman Catholicism, for example, and I'm convinced that Roman Catholicism has been destroyed and rebuilt countless times over. They don't want to admit that. But there's so much discontinuity between Rome now and Rome even 300-400 years ago that you would be hard-pressed to actually say it's the same organization. And really, if the true church, if Christ's true bride was like that, if it was a man-made institution founded on the rules and dictates of man's mind, it should not exist. It should not exist. And true doctrine should not exist. The beginning, the doctrine that was once handed down by the apostles to the rest of the saints, that should be lost. That should be lost, given the circumstances that this people have found themselves in. That should all be gone, but it's not. And it's more available now than it ever has been. That's the wonderful thing about it. And so the whole focus on this really needs to be, I think, you know, going back to this definition of church history. Church history is a study of God's work. All right. So I don't want us to get off track and begin thinking of, oh, how great these saints were. I mean, they should be, a lot of them should be honored, and they are honorable people, but we need to understand that they're only honorable because of God's work. It's God's work through God's people that we study. So this whole thing needs to be centered around seeing God's people as beautiful, not for them in themselves, but for God's work in them. And because of Christ's promise that he would build his church, that the gates of hell would by no means prevail against it. So with that said, we've got about 20 minutes, a little over 20 minutes left. Let's go ahead and pray. And before I pray, though, are there any questions concerning anything that was said here? Okay. I will say that... Let's see, that's on the other screen here. I just wanted to let everybody know what our next lesson will be. Yep, the Apostolic Age. So we're going to actually begin in the Scriptures, obviously in the book of Acts, and we'll go from there. So let's go ahead and pray. Our God and Father, providential, sovereign Lord of all things, we thank you that you have preserved a people for yourself through the blood and righteousness of Christ, and we thank you that the promise of the Son has indeed come true and will come true, that the church would be constructed and that the gates of hell would not succeed against it. We pray, Lord, that this study would not become a study of men for their own sake, but that it would be centered around your work and your glory, that we would see the grace involved in preserving such a people as us throughout the centuries, and understand that it's all unto glory and for your glory. And we pray now that you would prepare us for the first service, and open our hearts and our minds to receive your word preached, that we would be edified and further moved unto sanctification, we would grow in repentance and love for Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.